Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this family Bible hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
Thought that I was going to be reading and kind of stopping in the middle of this story, but as I prepared for this morning, I realized that that just really wouldn't do. So we're going to actually read the entire chapter here of Acts 10, and so I just want to let you know ahead of time if it would be best for you to be sitting as I'm reading through this. No offense taken, but just want to prepare you that we're going to read the entire story here of Cornelius's vision and Peter coming to him here in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius!" And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying there with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was despairing to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." A voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met them and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, for I too am just a man." He talked with him. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He's staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee and the baptism. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging on a cross. And God raised him up on the third day, granted that he became visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. You may be seated. I hope you can see why it was important to read the entire story there. Because this is the first time that Acts records the gospel going from an apostle to the Gentiles. And the affirmation of the Holy Spirit coming down on those Gentiles. This was God bringing two peoples that were as far apart as they could possibly be, two ethnicities that were as different could be, together under one banner, together in the gospel, together in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is so encouraging to read the account of your mighty work among the people, how you used Peter, this disciple who had departed from you, how you restored him to usefulness, how you empowered him with your Spirit, and how he became one who was faithfully obedient to his call, recognizing the change that would be brought, recognizing the division that would be eliminated, recognizing the unity that would come as the gospel was brought to all the nations. Indeed, what God had made clean, we should no longer consider unholy. Lord, I pray that we would use and remember this account when we look at those who possibly in our hearts we consider beyond help, those who we would consider on the other side of the divide. Lord, may we affirm as those that belong to you, that the only solution for unity on this earth is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be those witnesses. May, when we are called, Father, to go to a place that we may not know, to give a message that we had not prepared, may the first words of our lips be the gospel, that we might bring the good news to all men on this earth. We thank you, Lord, that you can give us this encouragement and affirmation even today, even in a country that is divided on many lines. May we see ourselves as citizens of heaven first. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. As I mentioned last week, I am not having a difficult time coming up with illustrations for the series that we are in terms of how to prepare ourselves for the times that we live in. Just this last week, was not looking for it, but came to my attention, and I didn't realize that we needed one of these days. But this last week, I believe it was Wednesday, was dedicated to be Pronoun Day. Now, as someone who was raised with just a very small group of pronouns, I wasn't aware that there was a grammar revolt and a need for a recognition of those he, she, they sort of pronouns. But apparently in the day that we live in, that's no longer the case, because there is now in the societal conversation the need for a multiplicity of pronouns that are to reflect your chosen gender. Genders that go beyond, way beyond the biblical designation of male and female. We've heard of these sort of cultural issues, whether they're in our schools or sometimes in our families or in our workplaces. Someone has made the decision to no longer be what they were biologically created to be, or identify as what they have been biologically created to be. And so their names and their pronouns change. And so this pronoun day was used for people to be able to announce and put on their profile what pronouns were to be used when they were to be referred to. So I have a question for you. What would you do if you were in that conversation? What would you do if you had a coworker, or a child, or a family member, or a friend who came to you and requested of you that you no longer refer to them as their biological name or use their biological pronouns? They were no longer identified by that, and they wanted you to refer to them based on a new identity. Beyond the question of whether you would choose to do that or not, that's not really what I'm getting at. What I'm getting at is, how would you biblically defend the position that you would take? Where would you go? Where would you even begin? You know, we've spent the last few weeks talking about believers' response to the culture, the coming, what looks like very near persecution and suffering, the precipice that we are on as Christians in what looks like a time where we will be targeted. This issue is one that points to that. What would you do? Where would you begin? How would you answer the question of how you would respond to that. How would you be different in addressing that question than your neighbor or your coworker or an unbeliever? How would you, as a Christian, answer that question? And how would you defend your answer to that question? How would you not bend to the culture there? My intent is that as we get deeper and deeper into our time together, you will be able to have resources to help you grapple with that issue. I trust that by the end of our time together today, you'll have the beginning of some of those resources. What we're at here in 1 Peter 4 has been helpful. Has been helpful because, as I mentioned last week, the time in which those that Peter was writing to were living seems to be very parallel to the times in which we are living. Not yet at the point of physical persecution and suffering in our society and culture, although we acknowledge there are definitely places in the world where that does occur. But just at that point in time right before. And so it's been helpful to take a look and be encouraged by Peter's instructions to these Christians, really these Gentile Christians, as to how they were to approach that time. And we began by saying they should not be surprised. Don't allow it to overwhelm you. This should be something that you should anticipate as a believer. It's not strange. It's not unusual. Expect it to be hard. Expect it to come. Expect to be a target. And then in verse 13, Peter tells these believers to make sure that they are different. They have a different response. Christians are different when they're faced with these circumstances. Christians, when they are put in a position to be a target for suffering and persecution, should rejoice. Not because they're looking forward to the experience of it, because that means that others are seeing Christ in them. That the union that they have with Christ is actually visible enough, their difference is actually significant enough that it's being recognized. And that should be a source of joy, even superseding, bubbling over joy, because the fact that we are united with Christ is much more significant than any sort of temporary pain or suffering or trial that we might endure. This morning, I want to kind of go through the next three verses here, maybe a little bit quicker pace than what we've done the first two, because Peter gets into the reason here, the reason why they should be different. And then use that kind of as a launching point into some of the areas that we need to be different. Christians should be different in our day and time. Verses 14 through 16, Peter evaluates the reason for the difference. And what Peter is looking to do here, he's asking for the believer to be an honest evaluator of their circumstances. It is popular today to take any difficulty that we face, any trial that we may come to, any potential targeting that may come our way, any persecution, and make ourselves victims. Make ourselves victims. Peter here very clearly does not go down that road. His evaluation is based on determining whether or not what you are receiving is originating because of your faith or is originating because of your foolishness. And that's really the choice here that Peter lays out for these believers. And so he begins in verse 14 with an evaluation kind of overview. He says, if you are reviled, he writes, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Peter's asked these believers to stop and take a moment to consider where this is coming from. Evaluate the action, the activity. Evaluate the source. So when Peter says, if you are reviled, he's not making it, there's a possibility, kind of like if, maybe it will, maybe it won't. It's more of an assumption that you will, assuming to be true. More like when you are reviled, when you find yourself in this position, would be a good way for us to understand that. And he's meaning there, when you find yourself insulted. This is another clue that I believe helps us to know that this was not yet physical persecution. The insults come first. The unjust verbal accusations come first. The slander and the attacks of the character come first. Jesus was vilified first before he was put to death. Even those that were on the cross on either side of them. In Mark 15:32, Mark writes, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him, reviling him. He had to endure that first. And sometimes that can seem harder even than physical torment. John Calvin, in his commentary on 1 Peter, said that for those that are noble-minded, for those that are sensitive, he writes, there is often more bitterness in slanderous attacks than in the loss of goods or in the torments or the agonies of the body. I think that's something that we can all be familiar with, isn't it? We've all suffered unjustly from the verbal arrows of someone else who chose to not tell the truth about us, who chose to slander us and revile us. Some of us have even had to suffer that because of our association with Christ. And we know the pain and the anguish that that can cause, especially if that arrow is being slung by someone who has been close to you. Peter says, when this happens, for the name of Christ, because you are connected to Christ, not just because you've made up some title and given it to yourself, not reviled because you've actually done something that was a crime against the government or society, but simply because the enemies of Christ have recognized that you belong to him and have now made you their enemy as well. When you are reviled for the name of Christ, Jesus said specifically that would occur. When he was speaking to his disciples in Luke 21, verse 17, he says, you will be hated by all because of my name. My name. The hatred is really directed towards you, but it's pointed towards Christ. We're just in the way. What kind of evaluation, what kind of result is this to bring? He says, you are blessed. You are blessed. You're not just to evaluate the action that's taking place, you're to evaluate the result or the position that it puts you in. The action is the reviling. The reason is the connection with Christ. The verdict, the result, is that you're blessed. You're fortunate. You're spiritually prosperous. Peter remembers the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." I think too many times we're tempted when we become that focus to kind of lower our heads and shuffle and kind of have some self-pity about the fact that we are that one. We're not to bow our head low, if that's the case. We're to lift our head high, if that's the case. Because that's a sign of blessing. Why? Because we can evaluate the confirmation. We not only can evaluate the action, the reviling, we not only can evaluate the reason, the connection to Christ, we not only can evaluate the result, which is the blessing, but we can evaluate the confirmation that is given, which is the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. These are not two different spirits. This is two different characterizations of the same Spirit. That the same glory that is associated with the suffering of Christ will belong to those who suffer on His behalf. God, who sent His Son, now sends His Spirit. His Spirit to indwell believers who are identified with His Son. And so, the confirmation is that the Spirit is with those who are in this circumstance. You may recall Stephen, the first martyr in the book of Acts, right? When his time, right before he died, Luke describes him in Acts 7:55, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Stephen had the Spirit to assist him and to comfort him in that time. And so the first evaluation, this kind of overview evaluation, is, am I suffering because of my connection to Christ? Verse 15, Peter gives an exclusion of suffering. An exclusion. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Peter now creates a separate category. Self-inflicted suffering versus suffering as a believer. He wants his readers to understand, and he wants us to understand this morning, that there's a massive difference between suffering as a criminal and suffering as a follower of Christ. Peter's not saying that Christians are going to be sinlessly perfect from that point forward. He's simply saying, as you evaluate yourself, you need to be honest enough with yourself to determine whether or not what you are receiving is a result of your own foolishness, your own sin, your own choices, and therefore you're really receiving consequences versus suffering that comes because of your identity in Christ. We all sin, beloved. And for those that are in Christ, we have a righteous advocate, John says in 1 John 2:1. That goes before the Father on our behalf. Peter here is saying, don't assume all suffering, all trial, all persecution all targeting in your life that picks you out is just because of your association with Christ. Because we sin, we have consequences that may bring that target on you. Well, what categories of sin are you talking about, Peter? Where are you going with this? Now, admittedly, he doesn't give you every single potential sin that could put you into this category. He's giving some broad generalizations. But it's clear that these kinds of sins will make you a target, will bring consequences in your life. And so Peter is saying you need to evaluate yourself. Is there anything that I've done that's causing me to rightly suffer a consequence of sin? Is my life matching my profession? Is my fruit matching my root? And so he creates two categories here. You'll notice here, I even had somebody come up to me after the service last week when I referenced verse 15 and says, isn't it interesting how Peter makes this progression? A murderer, a thief, an evildoer, and then kind of like a troublesome meddler. That's like one of these things is not like the other, right? The first three categories seem very serious. The other one doesn't seem quite so serious. It's almost like Peter is saying from A to Z on the sin scale, you may be suffering consequences. The first three are more criminal activities, wouldn't you say? A murderer taking the place of God in taking life. A thief taking the place of God in terms of the one who gives to us, and stealing, taking of property. And then he kind of has this catch-all evildoer category, someone who is morally debased, engaged in evil activities. He uses the same term back in chapter 2, verse 14, when he describes the role of government. Governors is sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, the praise of those who do right. That's a group of people. Those are specific sins that will make you a target of even your government, right? You may be suffering the consequences of those sins. You can't look back and say, well, I'm a follower of Christ, and this is the reason why I'm being persecuted. Too many times I think people try to do that when they are suffering for their own sins, and then they want to turn around into, oh, I'm just being persecuted for the sake of Christ. No, they need to do exactly what Peter is asking these readers to do and evaluate the source. But then Peter throws this word in here, troublesome meddler. Troublesome meddler. What is he meaning by that? Well, it's a combination of two words. It's used just once here in the New Testament. Of someone, of belonging to another, that's one part of the word, and overseer or bishop, kind of like one who is overlooking something, is taking responsibility for something, but really it's taking responsibility and injecting themselves as an authority into someone else's business. Someone who puts themselves into matters that belong to someone else. Now, some have looked at this term, and because of all of the criminality associated with the first three terms, assume that the fourth term has to be kind of in the same category. And so they would describe this as someone who was a revolutionary or a political agitator, someone who is seeing the establishment as something that they need to be injecting themselves into for correction. But it seems as if Peter is really creating a criminal category and kind of like a lesser category to give you that kind of A to Z view. While it would certainly preach in today's environment for me to interpret troublesome meddler as a political agitator, I mean, I could go with that. I don't think that's what it means. I think it's simply someone who is intruding into the matters of others in an unwanted fashion, someone who's prying into someone else's affairs. We would call them a busybody, right? A busybody. When you receive attention as a busybody, right? When there are consequences in your life because you're a busybody, Peter is saying, that's on you. Proverbs 26:17, Solomon says, like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. That's a great, great verse to remember. How many times do we get bit because we're putting ourselves into situations for which we have no reason to be a part? It's not up to us to solve all the world's problems. It's not up to us to solve all the problems of all the people that we interact with. And when we unnecessarily inject ourselves, we can expect to get bit. Don't be surprised when that happens. Believers who draw this kind of attention for these types of behaviors aren't suffering righteously. They're suffering for their own sinful choices. That's the exception. So when we're in this evaluating mode, we need to make sure that this is not what's drawing attention to us. And then he ends here with the effect, the evaluation of the effect. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian. So Peter kind of sandwiches this idea of righteous persecution and suffering, unrighteous persecution and suffering, and then righteous persecution and suffering. This is kind of his summary here. If anyone suffers as a Christian, you realize that even in its origins, Christians as a term was used by unbelievers in a derogatory fashion. It was never intended by those who designed it for it to be positive. It was intended to be negative. And here, this is the last time it's used in the New Testament. It's only used three times, Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28, and here in 1 Peter 4:16 is Christian. Christian. Now you may have heard some who would say, well, how would you define a Christian? And people refer to it as little Christs. I'm not sure that's the best way to view the word. I think it's better to view it, and this is especially relevant in view of our closeness to the election, in the Christ party, right? The Christ Party. Most of us identify with one political party or another. This word is being used to identify those that belong to the party of Jesus. Those that are different from the Jewish party or the pagan party. And when you're a part of the Christ party, then you're going to be subjected to suffering because you're faithful and you're loyal to him. And he says the effect is he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God. That when this comes, don't shrink back. Don't be a spiritual coward. Don't walk in a false sense of shame, as if you shouldn't be living in the way that you are to have drawn this attention to yourself if you are suffering because you're part of the Christ party. But instead, glorify God. Glorify God in this name. Praise God for that name. He's contrasting the emotion of shame and pride. Peter's point is don't shrink from the truth that being a Christian makes you different. Embrace embrace the difference. Embrace the difference. But never forget the step of evaluating why it's coming to you. Be different. Peter's still saying, be different. As Christians, we should be different. The persecution that we receive shouldn't be because of our sin. It should be because we look so much like Christ that the culture and the society who hates Christ hates us. But how are we to be different? How can we make sure that we're not suffering for the wrong reasons? And that takes us to an examination of different categories in our life. And I want to take the remaining time that we have to look at the category of the mind. The mind. How are we to be different? How are we to make sure that when we're suffering rightly, we're suffering for the sake of righteousness? What makes the Christian different in their life? I want us to think about what makes the Christian different in his mind. And what I propose to you is that the Christian is different in his mind because he has a biblically informed conscience. He has a biblically informed conscience. In J.I. Packer's book, Rediscovering Holiness, 28 years ago, J.I. Packer wrote this about the conscience. He said, an educated, sensitive conscience is God's monitor. It alerts us to the moral quality of what we do or plan to do. It forbids lawlessness and irresponsibility. It makes us feel guilt and shame and fear of the future retribution that it tells us we deserve when we have allowed ourselves to defy its restraints. Then Packer writes, Satan's strategy is to corrupt, desensitize, and if possible, kill our consciences. The relativism, materialism, narcissism, secularism, and hedonism, I'll say that again, relativism, there's no truth. Materialism, all we should be doing is pursuing what we can have here. Narcissism, I'm the most important person. Secularism, there is no God. And hedonism, all there is the pursuit of pleasure. Of today's Western world, help Satan mightily toward his goal. His task is made yet simpler by the way in which the world's moral weaknesses have been taken in by the contemporary church. That's what J.I. Packer says about the conscience. God has given every man a conscience to monitor, a self-monitor that evaluates or gives us warning for doing good and avoiding evil. Pastor John MacArthur, in his book, The Vanishing Conscience, has an illustration that I think is helpful for us in understanding this mind and conscience that God has given us to help us understand how we are different. He writes of how in 1984, Avianca Airlines had a jet that crashed in Spain. He says investigators who found the black box at the crash site made an alarming discovery when they did. He said several minutes before impact, the black box related that the automatic warning sign inside the plane for the pilot was working. It was doing its job. It was sounding the alarm, and it was saying in English, pull up. Pull up, pull up, pull up. The pilot, who believed that the warning system was malfunctioning, replied, as recorded in the black box, "Shut up, gringo," and then proceeded to shut off the system and cut the plane off from its designed internal protection. And within moments, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain and everybody on board died. That is a helpful parable for us to understand what the role of the conscience is in our life. God has designed us specifically with a warning system, a moral warning system, so that when we are about ready to fly into the mountain, when we need to pull up, there's something, there's a warning light that's going to go off. But what is it? What is this conscience? If you were to ask society, they would say it's a nuisance. It's a killjoy. It's something that is a design flaw. Something that must be silenced into submission. For the Christian, it's the soul reflecting on itself. The soul reflecting on itself, as Puritan Richard Sibbes said. The conscience is designed by God to be man's automatic warning system. It's what makes man different from the animals, among other things. It's designed to be a tool for moral self-evaluation, and it's designed to be used in a system for man to be able to identify what's right and what's wrong. The Bible tells us that even those who don't fear God have a conscience. Paul writes in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," they don't have the law of Moses, they weren't raised with the law of Moses, they weren't raised with the religious system that specifically identified the principles by which God wanted man to live, "when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." He's answering the question, how can those who weren't Jewish, how were those who never had any exposure to God have any idea of what is right or wrong? How can they be held accountable to what is right or wrong? Paul's saying they have the law of God to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending. Even unbelievers, Paul says, have this warning system, this conscience that begs us to do and believe what is right and to restrain us from doing what is wrong. The conscience isn't God's voice. The conscience isn't God's law. It's just God's design that man will be able to evaluate his thoughts and his actions. That's really what Peter is appealing to here. 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16, he's appealing to the conscience to evaluate. We've all experienced this. We've all experienced when we violate that God-designed warning system. What comes when we violate that warning system? We're ashamed, right? We regret what we've done. And even if we allow that avoidance to continue, it produces within us fear and anxiety. Too many times we believe we're anxious for reasons that go beyond the conscience, when the conscience and the violation of the conscience should be the first place that we go to evaluate our anxiety. What happens when we listen to our conscience? What produces joy and gladness and peace and affirmation and security? When we obey what we know to be right, it produces peace. Conscience is no more than a term that means co-knowledge. Co-knowledge. The knowledge of our inner man, our inner thoughts. Co-knowledge meaning that we have a standard of right and wrong that is brought together with our knowledge of ourselves. And so our conscience takes that standard and knowing who we really are on the inside, knowing our inner thoughts, our inner man, our real motives, evaluates ourselves, our heart, against that standard of right and wrong. That's what the conscience does. That's why in the Old Testament, conscience is translated as heart. For the Hebrew, you couldn't segregate out the conscience from the soul. It's all the inner man. So when Moses writes in Exodus 8:15 that Pharaoh hardened his heart, what he was saying is that he was ignoring his conscience. He was fortifying it against the will of God. When 2 Chronicles 34:27 speaks of a tender heart, that's a sensitive conscience. When the psalmist writes in Psalm 7:10, the upright in heart, it's talking about someone who has a pure or a clean conscience. And when David says in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, he's seeking to have his conscience renewed, resensitized, cleansed, that the dirt that has gotten on there be removed, that he might be sensitive again to his sin. For the one who does not fear God, they seek to suppress the conscience. They, according to Romans 1:18, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, try to keep it down, lower the volume, tell it, shut up, gringo. They try to overrule it, to silence it, come up with excuses as to why what it's telling them is not true. I'm just a victim. I have a disease that I have no control over. That's the response of the unbelieving heart to a conscience. The Bible tells us what happens when that occurs. Philippians 3:9 says, they glory in their shame. Romans 1:32 says that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Titus 1:15 says, those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They are unable to identify between pure and impure. Spiritually speaking, could not tell the difference between water that is pure and water that is dirty. They can no longer navigate their way through life. So where I want to end this morning, because we've got a lot of ground to cover. So I want you to think about how the conscience and the mind impacts your life. And I want to circle back to that first question that I gave you this morning. What would you do if you were in a conversation with somebody who was embracing all of this new terminology? I can change my identification and make myself different than how I was born. What would you do? The first thing you should do is recognize that you're talking to someone whose conscience has been suppressed, whose conscience has been unplugged, whose conscience has been desensitized. We live in a time where even the definitions of terms and words are under assault, because Satan knows that the God-designed way for delivering the gospel is through communication, through words, through the spoken word, through the written word. God has designed that man would deliver the good news through words. And if he can create people who dull their consciences to the point that they will accept terminology that continues to be changed based on the whims of the culture, he will eliminate the ability for people to be able to understand the gospel. Have you ever talked to an unbeliever and you're using all of the biblical terminology and they're affirming like, yeah, I get it. Oftentimes they're in a cult, they've maybe grown up in a church, but there's zero fruit in their life. They're like, yeah. Why is that? They're hearing the same words, but they've got completely different definitions for what those words mean. The battle for the mind in our day is really the battle for what do words mean. Can we right now simply take a word that has specific meaning? Let's say it's biblical meaning, goes back to God defining the term. Salvation, guilt, gospel. Man, woman, redemption. And can we just like make up new meanings for that and then go forward? We'll be talking completely in two different languages to those who need the gospel the most. The battle for the mind is a battle over the definitions of the words in our generation. Don't back away from that battle. Don't give up ground in that battle. That's why for me, I could never refer to someone as something that wasn't true, because then I would be repeating the lie. Our consciences must be informed by the Word of God, because our consciences aren't fallible. We can have weak consciences. We can have consciences that are informed more by tradition than by truth. We have to allow them to be informed by God's Word. We're different because we allow the definitions even of our words and our terms to be defined by God. And when those change, then the warning sign symbols, the warning noise should go off. We must be willing to maintain a clear conscience. Well, our time is gone for the morning. But I just wanted to leave us with that this morning. How do we begin to be different? We have biblically informed consciences. Our minds are different. Let's pray, and then I have some final words. Lord, I pray that you would go before us this morning. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth, the clarity. Thank you, Lord, that we can absolutely trust in its provision, in its definitions, in its meaning. We can bank the entirety of this life and the life to come on it. Thank you for your provision. In Christ's name, amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.